2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2 is a striking statement as we think about these basic criteria for Christian giving. He says there, out of their most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I want you to see something about joy. First of all, joy is an indispensable and necessary criterion if our giving is acceptable to God. We focused again and again and now again that giving is not acceptable to God in the New Testament unless it meets certain criteria. God does not need your money. And while we as a church, those who pay the bills, which are not me, I'm not even a member of the church in our system of government, and I can't write checks. I'm a member of the presbytery. But I have no authority to sign checks or to decide how money is spent. Nevertheless, those who do make those decisions, you do every year at our annual meeting, and our deacons do as they review things every month according to that budget. Certainly the church always needs money. But it's important to understand that God does not need money because He owns it all. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth in all the mines of the earth. And He takes what is needed from one and gives it to another who will be kind to the poor. In fact, the book of Proverbs says that the rich who are not good, not every rich person meets that particular statement, but when a wealthy person who has hoarded wealth and is not generous and kind to the poor hoards it up, the scripture says that he hoards it up as an investment for God to take from him and give to somebody who will be kind to poor people. Did you know that? It's a serious statement, isn't it? Wow. See, God doesn't need my permission or your permission to take money from me because He owns it. And so as we think about giving, as I as a pastor think about preaching on giving, and as I believe God directed me to this passage a couple of weeks ago, I can't preach with a view to manipulating you to give more money. That would be wicked and evil for me to do. And every time that preachers preach sermons that manipulate people to give money, that giving is not rooted in these five criteria, that preacher is sinning against God. I want you to see the criterion that is before us today is the criterion of joy. If I can't write that check with joy, I need to tear it up and write one I can give with joy. Again, I know that sounds funny, but that's what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God would rather not have your offering than that you offer it with grief. Look again at verse 2. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I want you to see that joy, which we'll see in a moment, is not based on your circumstances. You can be married to the world's meanest man or the world's meanest woman. You can have the most cruel, unfair boss, and you can live under an oppressive regime, and you can be bankrupt and not know where your next meal is coming from and still have joy. You see that? Out of the most severe trial, notice their extreme poverty. Here were people who were undergoing persecution and difficulty and trial and pressure, and they were poor people. And yet, their circumstances did not hinder joy. Turn with me, if you will, over to the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where we read these words. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where he says here that, nine, chapter 9, verse 5, page 1803. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." Grudging giving. Why do we not pass out pledge cards every year? Why, when you join the church, do we not take you into a place and sit you down and have you show us your W-2 or your income tax return and calculate on a calculating machine what's appropriate for you to give, and then put a piece of paper in front of you and ask you to sign a commitment to do that? Why do we not do that? Because God doesn't want your money if it's grudgingly given. And I'll tell you something. When you owe money and you write the check for money you owe, particularly when things are tight, it's always begrudging. Think about it. Paying on a car, paying on a house note. Think about my house note. $808.11. Always due on the second of a month. $808.11. That is embossed on my memory, not because of joy, but because I begrudge it, though I'm grateful for the house. God doesn't want you to give that way. He doesn't want you to give resenting the fact that you've got to take that money. Look at what he says there further. He says in verse 7, "Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a what? A cheerful giver." God loves a cheerful giver. Turn back to this, to the first letter to this church in Corinth, page 1792, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at verse 2. "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." You see how he's saying we should give? Not an annual giving decision. How often should you make a decision about giving? 52 times a year. Why 52 times a year? Because your income varies sometimes. Sometimes you don't have the money to live up to a commitment that you made when a high-pressure salesman twisted your arm and pressured you to make a commitment. How does Paul say to do it? Now, somebody, by the way, is sinning in getting you to do something like that in violation of Scripture. I declare in the name of Jesus, you're free from those commitments. You say, but my church writes me dunning letters. The devil with those dunning letters. They're from the devil. They're not from God. You don't owe it. You're free in the name of Jesus. Start giving. What way? Give each week as God has prospered you. Is that a biblical injunction? It is. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, page 1792. "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside." That's when you do it. When's the first day of every week? It's today. Old Testament believers worship at the end of a week. New Testament believers worship at the beginning of a week, commemorating each week the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Old Testament Sabbath commemorated God's rest from creation and His redemption of the Jewish people from Egyptian bondage. The New Testament day of worship is founded on the new creation that begins on that first Easter Sunday when God raised Jesus from the dead. So here's this biblical admonition. It's something you should have done this morning. You should have stopped and thought and said, how has God blessed me this past week? What's an appropriate way that I can express that gratitude to God? On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, the background of that is written in these two letters, and it is that Paul was involved in a fundraising project. What was he raising money for? He was raising money for poor people in Jerusalem. He, along with the representatives of those churches that gave, was traveling to Jerusalem to give the money that the Gentile Christians throughout Asia Minor and Achaia and Macedonia had raised to help relieve the needs of the poor. It's person-to-person giving. I'm struck with something. If you will hold your hand there and turn back to Deuteronomy, two passages of Scripture. First, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Because as I look at Scripture, I find that the focus on special giving is very much on human need. Listen to this in verse 7. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, page 297. If there's a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your brother, your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. Have you ever thought about giving? Can sometimes be wicked. Even a lot of money can be wicked. Has to meet certain criteria not to be wicked. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever heard a sermon on the sin of giving? The sin of what? Here it is. He says, the seventh year, the year for canceling debt, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother in giving nothing. You want to know the consequence of not giving to the poor? I'm not talking about church giving here. I'm talking about giving to poor people. I'm talking about your neighbor. I'm talking about somebody broken down on the side of the road, and you stop and you discover not only does the person have a flat tire, but they're out of gas. And you help that person, buying them a brand new tire and filling their tank up with gas. Is that Christian giving? Sure. What happens when you say no to poor people in need? This can happen. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Whoa. I don't want somebody to appeal to the Lord against me because I was tight-fisted. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Here's another rather frightening statement in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28, near the end of the chapter, page 316. Page 316. The next top of the next page, 317, verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He'll put an iron yoke on your neck until he's destroyed you. You see here, God's not interested in your obedience and service, simply. He's also interested in how you do that. Your obedience to biblical truth is a noble and worthwhile thing. But notice what? The failure to do so with a happy heart, with a cheerful heart, doesn't bring blessing but judgment. Am I saying that your obedience can bring down the judgment of God if you're not happy? Well, let's read it again. Verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, it reminds me of my daddy when he was spanking me, his favorite line. Well, his second favorite line. His first favorite line was the lie, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." You ever been whipped by a belt when you were a kid? It hurt me a whole lot more. But the other line was, you better shut up or I'll give you something to cry about. Sounds like a biblical precedent here. God says, not shut up or I'll give you something to cry about, but if you don't praise me, if you don't serve me with cheerfulness, I'll give you something to cry about. And the way, listen to it again. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies. The Lord sins against you. He'll put an iron yoke on your neck until he's destroyed you. Praise and thanksgiving and cheerfulness. What am I talking about here? Am I talking about always being in the manic rather than the depressed phase? Am I talking about one end of the bipolar? Am I talking about maintaining euphoria? No, I'm talking about a hallelujah anyhow attitude. What do I mean by a hallelujah anyhow attitude? It's this. I may feel really bad. I may feel lousy. I may be down in the dumps. I may be emotionally very flat. I may lack energy and be dog tired. But I can still open my mouth and praise God. How can I praise God? Well, turn with me, if you will, for a moment over to the book of Philippians, which is the epistle, more than any other in the Bible, about joy. Look at the words in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, page 1830. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's a commandment of God. Just like thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery are commandments of God. Is God commanding your emotions? Or is He commanding a decision of your will to be grateful and outwardly grateful in all circumstances? How can you rejoice in the Lord always? You can rejoice in the Lord always for one fundamental reason. Here it is. And if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then this is just silliness. But you can rejoice because God is sovereign. Because not one sparrow, says Jesus, falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. Because your heavenly Father has numbered the hairs of your head. Because, as in those reflections on Gina today, Romans 8:28 is still true. All things, tragedies, murders, marches, loss of a job, insults, threats, all things work together for good to those who love God. It doesn't mean that you are happy about the circumstances themselves. Who can be happy at the death of a loved one? Yet, we can stand at a grave and choose by an act of our Holy Spirit renewed will to say, Lord, I thank you that though I miss my wife, my husband, my father, my mother, my child, my friend, I have this consolation. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. My loved one is with Jesus. My loved one is in a place where there are no more tears. I can rejoice in that. St. Paul says, we don't sorrow as the world sorrows, as those who have no hope. He doesn't say that we don't experience sorrow. And I would say this, that there is a mixture of joy and sorrow in the life of godly Christians. There is weeping at an open grave. But there is a compensating joy that is given by the Holy Spirit as He seals the promises of God to us. My loved one is with Jesus. My sorrow is for myself, not for him or her. Think about that. My sorrow is for myself and other people, not for him or for her. Because he or she is with Jesus, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Secondly, I will see my loved one again. When Jesus comes again, my loved one will rise from the grave. Now I rejoice in the prospect of that, even though I have grief at the loss. And I rejoice in yet one other thing. Even if my loved one were struck down in the prime of life, rather than living out to be 90 or 100 years old, I rejoice that God is still, even in death, working out everything for my good. It serves as a reminder to me of the fleeting nature of this life. It serves as a reminder to me that a person's life doesn't consist in his reputation, in his job, his house, or his bank account, but fundamentally in relationships. It's people who count. And above all relationships, it's the relationship with God that counts. Every funeral reminds me that gold and silver, objects of art, and other things that the world places great value on are of but fleeting value. Human relationships are a treasure. So I can rejoice not in the thing itself, but in a sovereign God who is orchestrating everything. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He goes on and he speaks about his own joy. You know when Paul wrote this letter? He wrote it about 61 AD. And he wrote it from prison. Can you be happy in prison? At least one case, and maybe more, these tapes go to prisoners. So I want to speak to you. You're in prison now. No one wants to be in prison. But remember that this letter of Paul to the Philippians was written from prison. And listen to what he says in verse 10 of Philippians 4. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. At last you renewed your concern for me. Sounds like he's happy over money. Listen. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Look at verse 11. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You understand then that connection? My inability to rejoice is directly related to what? My attachment to things. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything who gives strength to me. Yet it was good for you to share in my troubles. What was it about the gift that touched Paul and made him rejoice? It was the fact that it was evidence of those Philippian Christians loving him, remembering him in their prayers, and as they prayed, the Holy Spirit prompted them to help him. Look again at verse 17. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Verse 18, I've received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Look at verse 19. My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That affects our attitude towards money, doesn't it? How can I give with joy? Because I can have this confidence. God will meet my needs. I don't look to my employer or relatives or friends or business deals for money. Why do I work? I work because it is my calling from God to work. because it is a sin not to work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord thy God. Why do you work, if not for money? You work as a testimony of obedience to God. Who gives you the money? God does. Remember, your employer owns nothing. He doesn't own his business. It's not his money that he's writing those checks to you from. It's God's money. God owns it all. That man's just a steward. And this I've learned. As Paul says, my God will always meet my needs. So we come back, finally, to where we begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Joy in giving is not based on circumstances. It's based on what? A confidence in the sovereignty of God. Verse 2 of chapter 8, page 1801. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, page 1803. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. May God teach to you and to me what it is to be joyful people. I've said this before. The fact that you don't commit adultery does not impress anybody. The fact that you haven't committed murder is never going to incline anyone to think seriously about the claims of Christ. The fact that you don't go around stealing never strikes anybody as if there's something special about you and I want what that person has. In other words, mere obedience, and I'm not denigrating obedience, mere obedience has never struck anyone as a compelling evidence of a supernatural work of grace in someone's life. But I'll tell you one thing that does. When you can maintain a cheerful attitude, when you can, even as you have to wipe away the tears, standing in an open grave, choose to give thanks to God and praise the Lord and affirm with your mouth God's goodness, that impresses people. Because our poor, broken world is a sad, sad place. And people are popping pills and guzzling booze and going to football games trying to find an escape and some joy, which no LSU fan found yesterday. But the key to joy is to rest in the sovereignty of God and His good promises and the determination to praise God anyhow. A hallelujah anyhow commitment that will change your life. And it will be a glowing witness to a sad world that there really is a victorious Jesus and victory in Him. May we pray. Lord, give us to rest in Your sovereignty and to remember that whether we've finished our education or not, whether we have a good job or not, whether we have a good marriage or not, whether everything's going well with us or not, whether we are healthy or whether we have sickness, whether we are free or in prison, whether we have a great government or a horrible government, Lord, You call us verbally to express our praise and gratitude to You and always to be those who pray that You would lift our spirits and grant to us an inner cheerfulness that is a compelling witness to the truth that our God reigns. For Jesus' sake, amen.